Okay, we are going to finish up with the Royal Psalms. We have one more to go. Psalm 110. And then we're going to get into the penitential psalms.
What does he call these?
So these are all about the king. This Psalm 110 is, the title says, "The Lord bestows divine power and priesthood on the king."
Which one is this?
110.
Oh, that one.
Okay. It says, "The Lord bestows divine power and priesthood on the king." It's a Psalm of David. And you can see how this not only would apply to Jesus, but also to our bishops and priests, because he gives them the divine power to forgive sin and confect the Eucharist. And they, of course, have priesthood. And so you can see how, even though it applies to the king and it calls it a Psalm of David, it would also obviously apply to both Jesus and to our bishops and priests. Because it says the Lord bestows divine power and priesthood on the king. So it begins saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool."
I like that. Make your enemies your footstool.
So the Lord is going to make the enemies of the king his footstool. So the Lord is in charge. He's actually the one that is taking care of the king, fighting the king's battles for him, and doing all those kind of things. And there are a lot of military references in this psalm to suggest, of course, that it belongs to the period of the monarchy when you had Saul and David and they were going out fighting against the Philistines and that sort of thing. "The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, Adonai the king," has led some commentators to think that it was spoken by David as an oracle concerning Solomon, whom David acknowledged as his successor shortly before he died. You see that in 1 Kings. But it says, in fact, it could have been composed for any king of the Davidic dynasty. Being seated at someone's right hand means occupying the place of honor and having status similar to that of the principal personage. So they talk about sitting at the right hand. Again, we keep seeing this reference to right, the right hand all the time instead of the left.
And what does that mean?
Well, there are a lot of ways to look at that. The word for left in
sinister.
Latin is sinister, right?
Yeah.
Sinister. And so going way back, 4,000 years or more, every time they do something with reference to God, it's always with the right hand.
Okay.
And we just carried that down. We see our priests blessed with the right hand. They're never blessed with the left hand and stuff.
Okay.
So we see that kind of right-handedness. It says, "In regards to the position of the queen with respect to the king, being seated at someone's right hand means occupying a place of honor, having a status similar to that of the principal personage. As regards to the position of the queen with respect to the king," we see that in Solomon when Bathsheba sat at his right hand on her throne, interceding for the people of Israel. When this article was read at the enthronement of a king, it meant that God was reaffirming his promise to help the king defeat all his enemies. Jesus used and quoted this psalm when he said to the Jews, "If David, to whom everyone attributes this psalm, calls the Messiah my Lord, how then can the Messiah be a descendant of David?" Because the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. So it's like a logical inconsistency there. The Messiah is far superior to David, since David calls him Lord. In this way, Jesus showed the transcendent nature of the Messiah. The psalm therefore finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Then the psalm continues with verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes. So the Lord is giving the king the scepter, which is a symbol of authority and power. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day you lead your host upon the holy mountains. So those are verses 2 and 3. So it's the whole point of these two verses, of course, is the God giving the king the power to do what he has to do to defeat his enemies. And the note in the Navarre Bible says, although it is the king who is the visible occupant of the throne in Jerusalem, it is the Lord dwelling in the temple who gives the king authority and victory. The beginning of verse 3 seems to indicate the people's readiness to volunteer for the army, because it says, your people will offer themselves freely. But this meaning is open to doubt. The Septuagint, the 70, who translated the book into Greek, have, with thee is the principality in the day of thy strength, which would mean that the king stays on the throne after his victory over enemies. The New Vulgate translated along the same lines. So there's scholars debating about what these things mean. That always happens. You know, that's how you get a PhD, right? You come up with something new and say, oh, I think I got a new idea here. As regards the second part of verse 3, which is, on the day you lead your host upon the holy mountains, from the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. It says, in regards to the second part of verse 3, the Hebrew says, they keep comparing what the Hebrew version says compared to this version. So the Hebrew says, in holy array, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will come to you. This could be a reference to the splendor and perennial youth of the king, or it could mean that the king can count on many young warriors flocking to his standard each morning. The Septuagint and the New Vulgate omit like dew, and instead of your youth, they have, I have begotten you. So
referring to the Messiah as God.
Yes.
Okay. Some of them refer to him as man. Or
yeah, the Son of Man, yeah.
And
right.
Some are.
This can be interpreted as referring to divine filiation. Oh. In this sense, Psalm 110 could have formed part of the ceremony at the coronation of a king. You were the divine son of the of God. Then he goes on to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we see that phrase there repeated at the ordination of a priest. And what is the significance there that you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek?
Yeah, I always wondered that.
Okay. Well, the Jewish priesthood was in the line of Aaron, not Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. It was a priesthood that was conferred by heritage. You had to be a Levite in order to be a priest. But Melchizedek was not. He just shows up in the Old Testament as the king and priest of God. Mm-hmm. And he interfaces, of course, with Abraham. And there are a lot of interesting things in Jewish tradition about him, because there's no record of anywhere where he dies. It never says he dies anywhere. And the Jewish tradition says if the Bible doesn't say you die, then you didn't die. And so they have this tradition that he's still walking around somewhere, okay? Which is kind of an interesting way to look at it, you know? But Melchizedek was not a Levite. He was not of the priestly order of Levites. And so his priesthood would not follow in the normal priesthood line of the Jewish people.
But he was before.
He was before. He was back to Abraham. Mm-hmm. And so it never says how he became a priest. Yeah. It never says anything like that. He just shows up one day that he's Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is also interesting because Salem is where Jerusalem ended up. So he was the king of what eventually would become Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
What?
It's a mystery.
It's a mystery. And so there are a lot of things like that that all happened with Abraham that we see going forward into the New Testament. Like Abraham takes his son up the mountain to sacrifice him. There's a lot of people that think that's the same mountain that Jesus was crucified on. And they also think it's the same mountain where Adam was buried. If you see a lot of the old crucifixes, at below the feet there's a skull and crossbones. And that skull and crossbones represents the bones of Adam.
Really?
And so the crucifix was planted on top of the grave of Adam. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, because nobody ever dug up Adam's bones and said, oh, these are Adam's, you know. They didn't do any DNA testing or anything like that to find out, you know. But that's part of those traditions.
Yeah. I'm just thinking, this might be completely out of whack. Melchizedek, I know Christ instituted the priesthood, but could Melchizedek, in a strange way, represent more the new priesthood because he wasn't from the line of the Levites?
Yeah.
I don't know. Somehow. Like he's...
Yeah.
Yeah. All right.
And that's why we use it in our ordination ceremonies.
Yeah. Okay.
You're a priest for it, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek.
It's like continuing.
Yeah. It's like God appointed... He was an appointed priest, appointed by God, as opposed to a heritage priest, like the order of Aaron.
Yeah.
And that's the big difference. And so when God calls a man to the priesthood, it's that kind of thing.
Okay?
Yeah. He's not calling you because you're he's not conferring priesthood because you're a Levite. He's calling you to priesthood, and he's then going to appoint you as a priest.
And that's in the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah.
And that's why it's the order of Melchizedek.
Now it makes sense more than before this.
Yeah. So you can see how that all kind of ties together. Interesting little things. It's funny how those things, you can see these things that go way back in the Old Testament coming forward and applying to the New Testament time. You know, it's really kind of interesting. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The note here on verse 4 says, like other kings in ancient times, David and Solomon officiated as priests. It says here, a priest forever, because God is faithful to his promises. And if he promised David that his throne shall be established forever, that is his throne at Jerusalem, then with that throne came the priestly dignity of Melchizedek, the ancient king of the city who blessed Abraham when he brought him gifts. Thus the king receives the priesthood not by linear descent, as the sons of Aaron and Levi do, but directly from God. The letter to the Hebrews explains at length how this psalm finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus was not a Levite. So if he's the eternal priest, he's in the order of Melchizedek. He's not in the order of Levi or Aaron.
What about Moses? What about Moses?
Moses was a Levite. Yeah.
With Aaron. Because that's where it was established, right, in Moses?
It was established at the foot of the mountain when Moses came down and saw him worshiping the golden calf.
Okay.
He told Aaron to slay all the guys who were worshiping the golden calf, and then established priesthood in the line of Aaron at that point. Up until then, that wasn't the case.
And how is the other priest to the line of Jesus, Melchizedek? Yeah, I can't say it. How is he different?
Our priest, you mean?
How is better because he's eternal.
But how did that other priest become not under the line of Aaron? And
because he was before.
Oh, he's before.
Yeah, he was a boy back to Aaron, back to Abraham. Yeah.
Oh, okay. So he's like way back.
Yeah, he was the guy that Abraham saved him. Fought his enemies for him, defeated him. And so Melchizedek brings Abraham the gift of bread and wine, which is the forerunner of the Eucharist. which is interesting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then Abraham.
In Genesis?
Yeah.
Oh,
and then,
okay.
And then Abraham gives him some portion of his, you know, 10% of his, of his, mm-hmm. of his holdings, his cattle and all. And that's where the idea of 10% tithing comes from.
Oh, wow.
Comes from Abraham. So, I mean, it's, you can see all these,
just comes over.
You can see all these connections between everything in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, it really is kind of interesting.
But how do you save his life?
Well, Melchizedek was the king, but he was also the priest. And he had enemies that were attacking him. And so Abraham had a big army. Okay. He had a lot of people that were part of his group. He had a huge herd of, you know, cattle and everything else. And so he went and fought the battle for Melchizedek, defeated the enemies. And in thanksgiving, Melchizedek gave him the gift of bread and wine. And he gave Melchizedek 10% of everything he had, which is kind of a lot compared to bread and wine.
That's good. Bread and wine.
You know, but anyway, that's but God determined that.
Yeah.
He was giving the symbology of the Eucharist way back.
And why did that? Why did he help him?
I'd have to go back and read Genesis again to remember. I don't know what, I don't know if Melchizedek asked him for help, mm-hmm. or whether he just saw he needed help, or what. I don't remember. Mm-hmm. I have to go back and read it. My memory is failing me. I was at the age of 84. I don't have all of Genesis memorized yet.
Maybe next week.
Maybe next week I'll recall it. You know.
Yeah.
So Jesus did not belong to the tribe of Levi, nor did the king refer to in the psalm, which would be David. So David was also not in the tribe of Levi. For this reason, the authority of the letter to the Hebrews from St. Paul also uses verse 4 to show that the priesthood of Christ, given to him directly by God and under oath, means that the Levitical priesthood was something transitory and has ceased to have validity now that Christ has come. And then, of course, when Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the Levitical priesthood, they scattered the people all over the place. And so the Jews lost a lot in terms of their own traditions when that happened. They no longer had a temple to go worship in. And so all they have now is synagogues. And there was no sacrificial offering at the synagogues,
so
only in the temple.
There's no more priests, and they're just
and there
the
was
rabbis.
No more priests, all they got is rabbis now, right? So they have teachers now, but no more priests. And yet they persisted all these years. Think how amazing that is, that they still hang on to that Jewish faith, you know? That just boggles my mind. What?
Until this week, maybe. I mean, it's looking not so good for them.
I don't know. It's going to be hard.
Gaza.
Yeah.
They're having a hard time in Gaza, yeah. And then in verse 5, it continues. It talks about how the Lord is protecting the king. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. And so if you are an enemy of the king that God has appointed, God is going to fight your battles for you. We see this several times in the Old Testament, if you remember. God would send an army out, would have them carry the Ark of the Covenant ahead, and they would have a huge victory. And there was one account, and I remember where it is, where they said, well, we got to send people out there. And he says, no, don't send, you know, 10,000 troops. Send just a few people. And he sent just a few people out, and they had this resounding victory and all. So it was a sign that God is actually the one fighting the battle for him. So that's why every day I pray now that God will be the strong right arm of Israel to fight against the battle of Satan, against the army of Satan, which is, you know, Hamas and Hezbollah and all the rest of it.
Yeah, and you're talking about how they should do peace talks, compromise.
Oh, I know.
Yeah. Isn't there a song or something? I don't know. My memory's not good. That God will never like break the covenant with Israel. He'll never abandon them or something. There's
he told
some
them
song.
That, yeah.
Yeah, I'll never abandon you.
I know, it's confusing
yeah.
when you see this.
Well, he won't abandon his troops.
Well, he never breaks his covenant, but they break the covenant.
Yeah.
You know, so, and that's why Jesus had to give us the final covenant at the Last Supper. We ain't going to get no more covenants. That was the last one. The new and eternal covenant. So in verse 5, it talks about how he's going to fight the battles for him. And the note on verse 5 through 7 says, on account of the priestly office bestowed upon him, the king is promised divine protection. A different use of the imagery used in verse 1, because now he's talking about going to battle for him. The day of his wrath means the point at which he intervenes, and according to the literal meaning of the text, God is meant, and God is the subject of the sentences that follow. So he continues on in verse 6. He says, filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift his head. Yeah, that sounds like a little strange thing to just throw in there when you're talking about fighting a battle. Mm-hmm. And it says, the day of his wrath, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The day of his, the day of his wrath means the point at which he intervenes. And according to the literal meaning of the text, God is meant and God is the subject. Action on the part of God is being described here after the manner of a warrior king who, having totally defeated the other nations and destroyed their enemies, imposes his authority and then makes his way back serene and victorious. Whichever way these verses are interpreted, it is clear that they refer to the dominion exercised by the king, either because God bestowed that dominion on him or by protecting him enabled him to obtain it. The psalm tells us that he was king when he says, I have established my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And the father testifies to the priesthood of his son when he says, you are a priest forever, like Melchizedek of old. Aaron was the first man of the old law to be ordained a priest through the anointing with chrism. But the psalm does not say, according to the rite of Aaron, so that nobody would fall into the mistaken belief that the priesthood of the Savior came to him by right of succession. So that's what we talked about just before. Mm. The priesthood of Aaron was passed on by succession, but the priesthood of the Savior does not pass to others by succession because he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Moreover, the Savior is king and priest in his humanity, but his anointing is spiritual, not material. So Jesus' anointing was spiritual, not material. So he was anointed as both priest and king. And that was done by God, his Father. Among the Israelites, men became kings and priests by anointing with oil, but they did not become kings and priests at the same time. Some were kings and others priests, and then they would also get this additional grace. All perfection and fullness belongs to Christ alone, to him who came to bring the law to fulfillment. This is one of the psalms the church uses on the solemnity of the body and blood of Christ to say that Jesus is the priest who offers us the bread and wine of his body and blood. So that is Psalm 110. It's the last of the royal psalms. Any questions on that one? So each time we do one of these psalms, we keep seeing stuff come up that we have seen before.
Jim?
Yes?
Way back when we were talking about, or you told us about the general that was to go up the hill to kill the Jews, and the, his advisor said, if the Jews are faithful, their God will protect them. If they are not faithful, you will be victorious in destroying the Jews. And a girl cut off his head, so he never got to kill the Jews. That reminds me today, are the Jews being faithful? Will they win in their fight against Hamas?
Well, we don't know. God knows.
Yeah.
You know, but we don't know. All we can do is hope that he'll protect his chosen people. They're still his chosen people, you know.
But if they're not faithful, they keep screwing up.
Yeah, and he keeps punishing them every time they do. You know? He went into exile twice and he got scattered all over the place. Mm. Used to have, 12 tribes? And
yeah.
And most of them got scattered.
There's other people who are in that, location,
you.
Actually. Those people.
Yeah. Jim?
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yes,
I don't
know
if I'm on audio. So what did you say about that very final verse? He will drink from, that's so confusing. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head.
I don't think they said anything about that.
They didn't say anything about that. Okay, so that's just a verse of mystery.
it was a casual thing.
Jim?
He's casual because he won.
In my Bible it says, where is it now? Oh, it's a figurative language of uncertain significance, and the sense is that the messianic king will bow down in humility to drink of the waters of divine assistance and then go on to new victories.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you very much. And he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. I think one of the implications there is that he has the freedom now to, as he's going through, stop and drink from the brook, which means he's got to bend over and do that. And he puts himself in danger when he does that, right? Because his enemies could attack him. But he lifts up his head again in victory.
Victory.
I'm sorry, you were asking something before? I didn't hear what you said.
Oh, before I had said something about the people in, where Israel, are those actually Israelites that are there? Do we really know that's who's there?
Well, if they're Jewish, yeah.
They're descendants.
But are they?
Yeah.
Are they?
Well, they're all descendants if they're Jewish.
Okay.
Because it's an inherited kind of a thing.
Yes.
Yeah. So we'll see. We'll see if he protects his people. Okay, we will now start, let me do something here for a second. I'm going to stop the recording so I can save that part and then start a new recording for our penitential psalms.